end of the world. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, please be with us as we turn to your word. Help us to see the wonderful things that are here. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be helping us to take them to heart deeply within us and help us to see our world differently as a result of seeing things your way. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candace, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptised?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. And then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptised him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Okay, welcome to a new year. As we as the new year opens, the dramas of our world that we know so well from previous years seem to be continuing. Terror threat that's constantly in the news, the situation in the Middle East, more news yesterday. It seems like we're always hearing rumours of wars and hearing of wars and rumours of wars. Will it ever end? And some of the terrible things we've been hearing about lately, we can wonder whether we're at the end of the world as we hear about these dramas that keep on repeating. There's a cyclical thing about our world where things keep on going on over and over and over. And we wonder whether these dramas of our world will ever stop. And perhaps that's true too of your world, your little world, your life. As a new year begins and another cycle begins, I wonder whether you're entering that cycle with an expectancy of things being different, or you're entering that cycle wondering whether they'll still be exactly the same. The dramas of our own lives we know so well from previous years that we can suspect that we may continue, that some of them may continue into this new year as well. And in this kind of world and with this kind of life, as human dramas continue to bring us their various troubles, difficulties and anxieties, if we look at our world or even to our own lives and our ability to do something about changing it, sometimes we might find more disappointment than hope. And this was the same in the ancient world as well. Both the Greeks and the Romans had their goddess of hope, but she wasn't very popular. Her temple was pretty empty, and she was hardly ever worshipped very strongly. Because everybody knows from their own life and from observation of the world that the goddess of hope is fickle. As soon as you start getting your hopes up, you find yourself disappointed. And so disappointment and hope often go together. And in fact, some of the philosophers in the first century had worked this out, and so they said if you wanted to have a happy life, you've got to work on getting rid of two things from your life. One of them is fear, we can understand that, but the second one, they said, was hope. If you want a happy life, don't hope for anything, because you'll be disappointed. Into this world that's so familiar with the cycles of human life that goes from one drama to another, and we wonder when will it all end, And into this world, which is so familiar with disappointment rather than hope, comes the gospel of Jesus Christ, explaining that a man has risen from the dead. Now, when you read the book of Acts, we hear that this message in Acts chapter 17, this message about resurrection, turned the world upside down because it brought this message of great hope, the hope that Jesus Christ brings will never, never disappoint. And this once proved to be revolutionary for the ancient world. So the drama at the end of the world. Let's have a look at the drama beginning, the drama proceeding, and the drama coming to a climax. In this little incident before us this morning, the drama begins. Acts is the story about the good news of this gospel of resurrection spreading in those first earliest days after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It will eventually reach the end of the world. But in the account that we're diving into this morning, it's very early days, and it hasn't really left Palestine, but it's just about to, as the drama begins. Who are the players in this drama? There's only two. Let's meet them. Philip, in verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Philip is told to go on a journey, on a road, and we're told it's a desert road, so that must be significant. He goes and he has an amazing encounter, and by the end of our chapter, in verse 40, he's in Azotus, miles away, heading up the west coast to Caesarea Maritima, the major port for the Romans in Israel and the residence of the Roman governor. Philip is our first player. The second player is the man he encounters, the Ethiopian. In verse 27, he started out and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, which is like a summary statement for what happens in the paragraphs to follow. And we're told several things about this second player in our drama. First of all, he's an Ethiopian. That is, he comes from a long way away, from the ancient land of Cush. Some called Ethiopia the end of the world, but they hadn't discovered Tasmania in those days. We remember from chapter 1, verse 8, that the gospel was going to be launched to the ends of the earth. And here we have a representative of one of those places arriving and meeting Philip. So we're told he's an Ethiopian. We're told he's a eunuch. Commonly, government servants were mutilated in this way, supposedly to make them more malleable. And here we have this Ethiopian eunuch, a very important person, a very important official, a servant of the Queen of Ethiopia. Our older versions used to say Queen Candace. There's only one other reference to this queen outside the New Testament, but we know that there were four queens of Ethiopia in succession. And it seems like Candace or Candace was probably not their name, but this is the way you said queen in Ethiopia. So that's why the more recent versions have been changing that as the TNIV. The queen, an official of the Queen of Ethiopia. And we're told he's in charge of the treasury there in verse 27. You don't put someone you don't trust in charge of your treasury. This was a trusted servant. And it raises the question for us, was he travelling with her money now? What was he doing so far away from Ethiopia, this queen's treasurer? And if he was travelling with her money now, would he, just to read between the lines, would he be under an extra guard because of what he's travelling with? Even if he didn't have much of her cash, the likelihood is this important government official would not be travelling alone, but he would be this very important man on a desert road, would be travelling surrounded by his retinue, by his soldiers, by the people who are giving him protection in this foreign land. We are told, as we read on, this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship in verse 27. What? Now that's intriguing. Did he manage to do this is the question I'm intrigued by. Not so much why, but did he manage to? He was a Gentile, for goodness sake. If he got to Jerusalem, he would have been excluded from the inner courts of the temple anyway. But he was a eunuch, so he was considered unclean according to Jewish law. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, no one who is emasculated can enter the people of God, and just in case you're confused, whether by crushing or cutting. But you can't be part of the people of God. He may have wanted to worship God for whatever reason, but on at least two counts, he was excluded from doing so. He was an outsider, if ever there was one, to the religion of Judaism. So there's our two players in this drama, Philip and this Ethiopian, very important man who wanted to worship God in Jerusalem. Behind this drama, we also hear the voice of the director. The encounter between our two players is clearly under the direction of a higher power, and we are led to see that this higher power, this director, is the God whom the Ethiopian wished to worship. So much so, it sounds rather strange to our ears. And so verse 26, "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road.'" Or verse 29, "The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.'" Or verse 39 and 40 at the end, even stranger, "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelling about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea." And I imagine that scene with him sort of shaking his head saying, "How did I get here?" So the director's hand is very heavy on this drama in this little account, so much so that it has this strange, otherworldly feel to it. At the beginning, the middle, and the end of this scene, God is at work here, not just behind the scenes, but very much involved in this drama. It is under God's direction. Now, this is a theme of the book of Acts. God is directing all things, even things that seem to have got out of hand. And you might remember Peter on the day of Pentecost standing up and saying, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "People of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold upon him." If wicked men, both Jew and Gentile, could team together to destroy the Son of God sent for their benefit into the world, and God could overturn that event, then nothing in the drama of life can ever take this director by surprise. That's one of the themes of the book of Acts as we enter this drama. There's the drama beginning, the players and the director. How does the drama unfold? Well, first of all, we're given a view inside the chariot and outside the chariot. First of all, inside the chariot. Verse 28, "This man is on his way home, sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet." We are given a glimpse of this very important man into a very private space. This important foreigner, usually excluded from the worship of God, the God of Israel, surrounded by his soldiers, we can imagine, his servants, his guards, in his carriage, reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, which part was he reading, I ask? You know, because you've read ahead in the paragraph. But let's pretend we haven't read that paragraph. There are parts of Isaiah that he wouldn't have got much comfort from, I would imagine. What if he'd picked up Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8, which looked ahead to the future time of God's salvation? And it said, "And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about it," and etc., etc. And if anyone was under the banner of being unclean, this man was. So if he picked up Isaiah 35, he might have felt rather depressed about the God of Israel yet again. Or chapter 52 and verse 11, again, looking ahead to the great salvation of God. What would he have read if he started in chapter 52? "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing." There are parts of Isaiah that I think would not have brought very strong message of encouragement to this Gentile foreigner, eunuch, excluded from the people of God. He was unclean, and Isaiah may well have dashed his hopes if he'd read some of these passages, which excluded him from God's salvation. Or perhaps he'd found some hope from elsewhere, and you've read ahead, you may know the answer to that question, which I'm still asking. Okay. There's inside the chariot. What about outside the chariot? Verse 29. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. In fact, the language is strong. Go to that chariot and join yourself to it. You can imagine Philip saying, yeah, that's a good instruction to have. Here he is up in the hills on this deserted desert road. He sees down below him this chariot going past, the king's official, the queen's official, treasurer, surrounded by an army, and he's going to rush down at this chariot in the middle of nowhere, looking for all like a robber. This instruction is likely to get him killed. How's he going to do this on this desert road with this bodyguard surrounding this chariot and run up as a random stranger? How will Philip achieve what the Spirit tells him to do? And then we find the two coming surprisingly together, inside the chariot and outside the chariot. In verse 30, Philip runs up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. And of course, reading in the ancient world was not silent like today, but it was out loud. And so as the Ethiopian read out loud, Philip heard his reading. And so the inside and the outside of the chariot come together by this word. At the sound of Isaiah's words, Philip hears the familiar words of his prophet. And he cries out in verse 30, do you understand what you're reading? And the voice comes from inside, how can I, unless someone explains it to me? And so he invites Philip to come to the chariot and sit with him. The two come together with this marvellous, God-ordained invitation. And now the drama reaches the climax. Now here in this climax, we have a game being played. We have a name being told, and things are never the same. So let's have a look at the game. At this point, we hear about a puzzle. The game that the Ethiopian invites Philip to play is to tell him the answer to a puzzle that has come his way. Verse 32, this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. And this comes just after one of those passages by which the eunuch might have been excluded from God's future salvation because he was unclean. Isaiah 52, verse 11. Depart, do not touch anything that's unclean. And we find in Isaiah 53, however, the way that God provides to solve the problem of the unclean. There will be no unclean person in God's future salvation. Make no mistake about that. That's true. But that does not mean they're excluded. No. God has found a way to include the unclean. And that's what Isaiah 53 is all about. He has found a way to deal with human sin and human uncleanness, to make the unclean clean in his sight, so that people like the eunuch need not be excluded any longer. Isaiah 53, as you may well know, is the last of four passages in Isaiah known as the servant songs. They speak of a strange figure, a puzzling figure called the servant of the Lord, who is despised, rejected, and yet even after he is crushed and broken and killed, he somehow gains a new lease of life. And in Isaiah 53, those who witness his death suddenly realize that he was not killed for himself, but he was killed for them. He was not killed because he was a criminal, but he died as a sacrifice for other people's sins. And by his wounds, we are healed. The servant dies to make the unclean clean, to bring forgiveness so that they can all find salvation. And so the previously excluded can find the inclusion of the loving arms of God, and at last they can worship him as their heart desires. But there's a game here. There's a puzzle. And the puzzle is unsolved for the Ethiopian. And so he asks in verse 34, he asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" So there's the game. Now all Philip does is give him a name. Verse 35, "Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus." A name. The puzzle is solved by hearing this name. There is no need for guesswork, for speculation. This is not mere opinion. Philip refers to a real person. And now the Ethiopian knows. And now everyone can know. The servant of the Lord promised so long ago has a name, and his name is Jesus. Everything Isaiah said about him has already taken place. It's happened in human history, in this world so full of human dramas that seem to continue over and over again. Jesus is the servant. Luke chapter 24, when he'd risen from the dead, walking along the road to Emmaus with those two people who thought he was a stranger, he explains exactly this. "Didn't you know that the Christ must suffer as the servant before he entered into his glory, his resurrected glory?" This is what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in that passage I already read out. God has used the instrumentality of wicked men, both Jew and Gentile, to put this servant to death and then raised him from the dead again, the suffering servant. There's the name. And once the penny had dropped, life could never be the same for the Ethiopian eunuch because of the servant. Because the servant of the Lord had died for him, he could now be forgiven and worship God at last. He was no longer excluded. He could be amongst the redeemed. And so look what happened next in verse 36. "As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?'" Here they are. Just happened to find a bit of water. Where were they? In the desert road. That's why we were told that before. It's like other passages in Isaiah, isn't it? When salvation arrives, what's one of the images, the beautiful images that Isaiah uses? Streams in the desert. And here there's water. As the eunuch and Philip miraculously find a patch of water, and so they hop down in the water and the eunuch is baptized. The director is at work yet again. Our salvation comes to this outsider. Streams of water flow in this desert place, and he is baptized. Salvation had come to him and his house. "And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing." Salvation had come this day to this man's house. He was now firmly in God's great plan and firmly heading for the glorious kingdom of God, no matter what life's drama might continue to throw at him. And it's one of those intriguing little stories that I'm hoping we'll get the end of when we get to heaven. What did happen once he got back home? But leave that aside for today. Just let me conclude before I ramble on in speculations about Ethiopia. The Ethiopian learned what we all must learn. This story is a snapshot in the midst of the dramas of life. This story is a snapshot of the major drama of life. The drama being directed by the living God, who sent his son Jesus Christ into this world to bring us a clear and firm hope about the next world, a hope that will not disappoint. Despite all the ups and downs of all the dramas of our lost world and our messed up lives, and despite how it seems from time to time, such as at the crucifixion, even God's plans are being thwarted by evil men, that's never the case. This is a world in which a man has risen from the dead to show us there is a director who's directing the affairs of this world according to his plans and purposes for our good and for the salvation of the nations. Jesus Christ has come, the servant of the Lord. There is a name that is above every other name. And there is a name by which that there is no other name under heaven by which a person will be saved. Jesus, he rose again for us. God will bring about his kingdom. And because of Jesus Christ, we and our world can have hope. And the good news of Jesus Christ brings a hope into this world so filled with disappointment. It's a hope that will never disappoint. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, please help us fix our eyes upon Jesus and to have the hope that comes from knowing him. And even as we are involved in this sad and sorry world, we pray, Father, you might be helping us to rejoice like the Ethiopian. Rejoice in the salvation that we have found, the salvation that is there for the nations to enjoy. And we pray for Jesus' sake.